This part of the teaching, I'm calling the affections of the heart. We're going to talk about the heart because when we talk about life, we're going to talk about those affections that come forth from the heart as expressions of life. You probably heard the saying, in fact, it's very popular, about follow your heart. You know, let your heart be your guide. Have you heard that? Let your heart be your guide. Follow your heart. And I would venture to say, don't do that. That's something that you talk about really being misled, misguided, is when we follow the dictates of our heart. In fact, it's similar to the very statement that Nike has when it says, just do it. Because when we follow the dictates of our heart, we'll find ourselves veering to the left, the right, without any direction, no kind of course of action that we're following. But here in Jeremiah, let's begin to look at, even when we talk about the heart, the prophet Jeremiah said something that we need to pay attention to. The 17th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. He says, and desperately wicked. He didn't just say it's wicked. Look at the words that's being used. It says, the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. In other words, your heart can deceive you. But then it also says that your heart is desperately wicked. Now, we're talking about the unregenerate heart. We're talking about a person who, let's say, had not received Christ, regardless of how nice they think they might be or even the good things that they may do. It is still the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Then he says, who can know it? Then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So now we begin to look at God saying that the heart is deceitful, the heart is desperately wicked. Then it says, who can know the heart? Who can know his own heart? That's what he's really saying. Do you know your heart? How can you trust that which you don't even know? So since you don't know your heart, how can you trust your heart? And then he says, but then it goes a step beyond that. He does not leave us in a helpless state. But he says, I, the Lord. In other words, God gets involved in the process. Once I would say the patient, because first of all, we have to look at the patient and look at the condition. Once that patient has gone through that process, then the Lord says, I search the heart. Now, what are we talking about? When we look at God searching the heart, he is saying that you don't know your heart, but God knows the heart. But why would God, since God knows all hearts, why would God have to search the heart? It is saying that that individual gives God permission to look into his heart. It is something that he does according to his free will. He allows the Lord to enter into his heart and to search his heart. And when he says, and we know the Lord being omniscient, it is saying the Lord shows the individual things that he see concerning the heart. I search the heart. But not only does he search the heart, he says, I test the mind. I test the mind means that he looks at the strength of the mind and he tests the mind. And the whole objective after the heart had been searched and the mind had been tested, he says, then he says, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Because when God has searched the heart and tested the mind, and then we willfully agree with God, then our behavior will change. Because what happens, that which God reveals to us, we don't hold on to, but we allow the Lord to bring about the changes that are necessary within both the heart as well as the mind. Then it says, according to the ways of his doings, it's the activity birthed from the womb of both the heart and the mind. What comes forth out of the heart, what comes out of the mind is what we are judged according to. He says, I will give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing, that which is produced as a result of that. Now with that, as we think about the heart, the mind, and what God does in searching the heart and revealing to us things that we don't know about ourselves, The Bible says something else that we need to pay attention to in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 28. Because here's what happens. As we are looking to our heart, the Bible says, without a vision, the people drift. And I'm reading out a different, this is really my, I would say, taking it, the Bible is saying it in Scripture, but what am I doing? I'm paraphrasing the statement. And it says, without a vision, the people perish, or the people cast off restraints. But I'm saying, without a vision, the people drift into becoming what they never intended to become. Now, listen to what happens. We said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then it's, we talk about what is necessary in our part without a vision. And we talk about vision. We talk about prophetic revelation. Without God-inspired revelation, the people drift into becoming what they never intended to become. In other words, we talk about a drifter. A drifter is an individual that kind of go with the flow, the individual that's kind of kind of go with whatever the wave may be. He moves in that particular direction. Now, with that, they forfeit the opportunities and ultimately lose their options to decide in life. When you are a drifter, when without a vision, without a God-inspired or prophetic revelation, what happens as we go through life, eventually we lose the options to decide which direction we want to go. Now, beforehand, you had the opportunity to decide, but as time goes by, one, you would lose your ability to decide because your time would run out. You see, the resourceful and innovative ways are, you see, God has given us resources and we can be very innovative. But when you're visionless, you wasted these resources and skills. And that's what happens. We talk about the graveyard. It's full of potential. It's full of individuals who might have done this, that, or the other, might have done great things, individuals that God wanted to use in mighty ways. But yet what happens, because they procrastinated, they put off what they ought to have acted upon, then all of those skills and ingenuity is wasted, is buried. So now, when decisions are made, when decisions are made of choices, they're made of choices and not determined by rightness or wrongness, but rather by what you feel in that moment, then that person becomes very fickle. If your decisions are made, you make a decision, but it's not determined by rightness or wrongness. You're making your decision by how you feel in the moment. You see, you feel good today, you feel bad tomorrow, so therefore, I don't feel like it. Something that you could have done, you should have, would have done, but you didn't feel like it. And what happens as a result of that, if you don't act upon it, that's fickle. That's the fickle God of feelings replacing the surety of the direction of the Holy Spirit. Because we're to be led by the Holy Spirit. And if we're not led by the Holy Spirit every day, I was speaking even this morning to my wife, and I was saying one of the things that I'm learning to do on a regular basis is not to exhaust a lot of energy in thinking about something that I need to do. Now, listen very carefully. When we have prayer in the morning, and I don't just get up at 5 to 6 for prayer. I get up at 5:30 and sometimes before that, because I want to be prepared before we enter to pray. I want to pray before we enter into prayer. But in that, it's a matter of being instant. When it's time to act, when it's time to get up, and you practice this now. I'm telling you, those of you that's listening to me, we practice that. When it's something to be done, you can exhaust more energy thinking about doing it than doing it itself. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of people wear themselves out by overthinking a thing rather than acting upon what they need to act upon. So in this is just common sense now. So what I'm practicing and learning to do, if something that I need to do, I'm trying to practice at getting it done at that particular moment, acting at that particular moment on a particular thing, and not procrastinating, as we learned even in business that procrastination is a thief of tomorrow. How when we procrastinate, it robs us of opportunities that would have awaited us if we had acted upon what we need to act upon. So now, when we're led by the Holy Spirit, not just acting, but you've prayed and you sought the Lord and God has given you a directive. You see, what is the best time to act on what God has spoken at the very moment that God has spoken it? Because the enemy will come in right after that with an objection. Every excuse will rise up as to why you ought not do a particular thing, because the Bible talks about when the seed of the word is planted, the wicked one comes immediately to try to snatch up the word that had been sown. But when you've acted upon it and you begin to put to practice the thing that you need to be engaged in, you don't give him any time to come up with a second opinion. So in this, he will lead you. The Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in all truth if you're willing to be led and guided. You see, you're being led, you're being guided by him. So now the objective is reaching this destination. Truth made known. Truth made known. God will continue leading and guiding in all truth means that you begin to look into a thing, not just from the outside or the external, but God will begin to show you the very nature of things. The very nature of things. That's what happens. You begin to see a thing in a different light. You see, when you begin to move towards it, God will begin to show you what you otherwise would not, you'd be incapable of seeing, unless you had acted upon it when God told you to act upon a particular thing. Now, let's go back and look at the heart. Let's do just a brief examination of study the heart and the primary influences of the heart. This isn't exhaustive, but I just want to give you 6 points in relation to things that could influence the heart. One, when we talk about the heart, people usually make their decisions, let's say when it comes to the heart, they engaged in what's called the avoidance of pain. The avoidance of pain. That's one of the things. The other is the pursuit of pleasure. You see, you avoid pain, but you go after pleasure. This is just human nature. Then another thing when people, we talk about the influences of the heart, is the pursuit of gain. The pursuit of gain. Because when you talk about the heart, what am I going to get out of it? What benefit can be derived out of engaging in this particular activity? But then there's also, we look at that one side, the opposing side is the fear of loss. Because you see, people are, their hearts are moved towards that. The pursuit of gain, I want to get something, but I'm afraid of losing something. Then there is having a sense of belonging or connectivity. You want to know that you're connected to something or somebody. This thing of connectivity, person, place, or thing. We talk about connected to somebody, but also someplace. To know that you are a part of a community. That's all a part of the heart. The heart will move in that particular direction. That's why people engage in connecting with groups of people, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But then number 6 is having a cause worthy of your investing your time, your talents, and your treasures into. A cause. People want to have some reason for engagement, some reason for living. So there has to be a cause. Now I'm bringing this out here because here's what we want you to do now. We want you to study your own heart. That's what we need to do. You need to study your own heart because we mentioned the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then that's the heart, unregenerate. But then even if you're born again, study your heart. In other words, why? When I talk about study your heart, what are the things that motivate you? What are the things that motivate you? Why do those things move you the way they move you? This is what we mean by studying your heart. It's when you begin to look, not just reacting to different stimuli, but begin to examine, why am I moved in this particular direction? Oftentimes, there's something in your life that would make that particular thing attractive or make it unattractive. Why can't you get engaged in the things that you ought to be engaged in? There has to be something that needs to be, I would say, adjusted or corrected within your life. So when you study your heart, what are the things that motivate you? When your heart is out of tune, you will know what the cause is. You will know what's causing it. And you also know the conditions that contribute to it being out of tune. That's having your heart out of tune. Because when an instrument, I played an instrument, and one of the things we had to do before we could play with the whole band or the orchestra, we had to get each instrument in tune. And the conductor, Mr. George Hudson, our band director, had a tuning fork. And what he would do, he would strike the tuning fork. And what we had to do is adjust our instruments to the tone of the tuning fork. Because if the tuning fork was true C, then in order for all the instruments to be able to play in harmony, we all had to adjust ourselves to true C. So now, with that in mind, that's the same thing that happens within our lives when it comes to the things of the Lord. When it talks about when our lives are out of tune, when our hearts are out of tune, it's a matter of when we begin to look into our own hearts. We begin to study our own hearts. We're studying it because we're going to see what areas of adjustments need to be made so that we're on the same page. We're hearing the same thing. We're speaking the same thing. So that's really one of the problems. People look at it, they think it's just the mind. But let me tell you something. It's not just the mind, it's the heart. It's the heart. I you could save you a lot of money if you came to understand this, that the heart, that's the entry level because you're exposed to various things. But what are the things that you allow to enter into your heart? And then how does that affect the whole of your life? So now, understand what he says. So we bring ourselves into proper order. But then we also understand that the disorder of the heart, will cause people to function in ways that are unbecoming to a saint in particular. You see, when our hearts are the disorder, and there's a lot of disorder. We said the heart is desperately wicked. But to what degree is it wicked? There are different expressions of wickedness that are contained within the heart. What area of wickedness is within the heart? Now, when we talk about that, we begin to look at, I would say, David. David was a king. He was a prophet. He was a musician. He had many gifts and talents. Wrote excellent poetry. All of that, the songs of David and all of that was taking place with David. But there was a time when David's heart was unsettled. He had what's called an unsettled heart. And when David's heart was unsettled, we see this in Psalm 42 in verse 5. He began to ask questions because he recognized that he needed some adjustments to take place within his heart. And understand, this is self-talk, but it's really prayer. It's not just self-talk, because if you begin to look into the 42nd chapter of Psalm, you begin to see where it's also a prayer unto God. And here's the interesting part of this. You can't tell where self-talk ends and prayer begins, or where prayer begins and self-talk ends, because what is he doing? He's speaking to God almost like he's speaking to himself. Why? Because what he's doing, as he's speaking to God, he's opening up his heart for those adjustments to occur within him. We say, Lord, the Lord knows the heart. So we're asking God to bring about the adjustments within our hearts, even through the things that David was praying here and speaking here. First of all, he recognized the unsettledness of his heart. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He talks about the soul, mind, will, and emotion, but you understand that all has to do with the heart. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Let me help you understand what I mean by that. It is like a person is saying, I'm despondent. I'm sad. Why are you sad? Why are you despondent? What's going on within you? He said, I don't even know. Have you ever been there when you're kind of down in the dumps and you don't know why you're down in the dumps? And you begin to wonder. You say, well, what is going on with me? What happened? I don't know, I'm just sad. And people begin to think about it, and some just buy into it. Well, I just have this malfunction or this thing within me where I get sad, you see. But here David began to ask the questions, why? Why are you cast down? Why am I sad? Why am I sad? Why am I despondent? What's going on inside of me? Because understand, you have a soul. You have a soul. You have a mind, will, and emotion. But then you understand your heart, which is your center, and you begin to ask the question, why are you cast down, oh my soul? And why are you despondent? Why are you disquieted within me? And I think we need to ask that question. Why, why do I have issue with God? Why do I take issue with people? Why am I so easily offended? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. Nobody can answer those. No one can answer that for us. But here's what he says. He's not talking. You see, here he's talking to his soul. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Why, put it this way. Why are you restless? Why are you restless within me? We also look at the restless, disquietness, the restless soul. Why are you restless? Why are you unsettled within me? And then he says, and here's what happens. He pretty much was convinced himself that he had no reason to be unsettled. He had no reason to be disquieted. He had no reason to have the kind of attitude that he currently had. You see, now nobody had to come in and bring correction to him, but he came to that conclusion by asking questions of himself. Why are you disquieted within me? And then what he did, he began to grab hold of what he knows, because sometimes what we feel doesn't always align with what we know. I know that God is good. I know that God is great. I know that God is a deliverer. I know all these things, but right now I don't feel like it. Right now I don't feel like God cares. I don't feel like God, some of you have probably been there, I don't feel like God is concerned about me. I don't feel that God really cares. I know he's love, but I wonder now, at this moment, I don't feel like he loves me. But then he says, hope in God. Hope, this is an encouraging word to you. Hope in God. Now listen to the word hope. Hope takes us beyond our current state of being. Hope catapults us into the future, because now we're grasping hold to future promises, that which God had promised us, not just our current state of affairs, but we're looking beyond that into what the Lord had in fact promised. Hope in God. When we put our trust in him and we hope in him, we're saying that somewhere, somehow, God is going to turn this thing around. And he's going to cause this thing to work together for my good. Hope in God. Now, wait a minute. Why are you hoping for God? Why are you hoping in God? He says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at what he's saying here. He is saying that I love God so much that I don't want his countenance to be sad. When you come before the king, you probably heard this before, the thing is, you don't come before him any kind of way. You probably, even in the book, we can look at when the prophet would come before the king. We begin to look at what happens. He does not just come before the king any kind of way. But what happens, he has come before the king with his countenance being of such that he is he's not despondent. Nehemiah came before the king. And when Nehemiah came before the king asked him the question. In fact, he put himself at risk because of the fact that his countenance was sad before the king. But yet the king had mercy on him and allowed him yet to approach him. So he come before the Lord. You see the whole thing. He says, so what he is saying here, I will praise him for the help of his countenance. I want the Lord to know that I trust him. I want the Lord to know that I have confidence in him and that I've not lost hope. I've not lost confidence. you see, because it makes God sad when we lose hope, when we get to this place where we're despondent, because it's really saying to the Lord, Lord, I wonder if I can really trust you. I wonder if I would say all of us get there at one time or another, but let me tell you something, it does something. See, when we are sad, it makes him sad. Is that making sense to you? When we are sad, it makes him sad. When we are despondent, it affects his countenance. So it says, the Lord, but here's what happens. But yet will I will praise him. What am I saying? When I praise God, I'm reflecting upon his goodness. I'm recognizing that which God has done in the past. I'm now giving him praise. I'm thanking him for what he's already done. And you'd be surprised how valuable praise is. He says, I will praise him for the help of his countenance. So then the Lord said, my son, my daughter really trusts me. My son believes in me. And understand, you're posturing yourself. Now your heart is aligning with his heart. And he makes your heart glad. He says, oh my God, he goes into verse 6. He says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Now we see him praying, don't you? First he asked the question, why are you cast down? Now he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's talking to God. He said, Lord, I said it to myself, and I'm saying to you, my soul is cast down within me. But then he says, but Lord, I'm praying now. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the height of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. And when he's saying this, he says, now I'm being specific. I'm pointing out some areas where you delivered me, areas where you came through on my behalf. He says, I will remember you when you did this. I remember when you did that. I remember. So our memory, his memory brings him back into focus. He says, so a lot of times when we reflect upon what God has done, it brings us back into focus rather than having our souls cast down or being disquieted within us. So now, and then he says, as he is being brought out of that through reflection, he says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. He says, there's a depth. There's a depth to who you are. Let me stop there for a moment and help you understand what he's saying here. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. He says, so the Lord is not just doing something that we notice from the surface, but the Lord is going deep into the recesses of our souls. He is saying there's some things that's much deeper than you could realize. He said, and the activity taking place in your life is addressing all of those things. Nothing takes place outside of the whole of what God is doing. God has a place for that. He has a reason for these things to have happened. So now deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. Now we begin to see the waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And then he says, so now we're saturated in the love of God. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now he's asking the question. He says, as with a breaking of my bones, my enemy reproached me. He's dealing with specifics now. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? He deals with the issue. He said, the enemy has reproached me. He said, they are, as with a breaking of my bones. He said, and why are you disquieted within me? So hope in God. I shall praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Now he puts himself in the picture. For the help of my countenance, not his countenance alone, but the help of my countenance and my God. So he says, so now both of us are rejoicing. God's countenance as well as my countenance, based upon the fact that while all of these things are happening, in the midst of it happening, yet I will praise him. It is not based upon the circumstances. It's not based upon the situation that's at hand. But he says, now I'm rejoicing in the God of my salvation because I have confidence that God is here to deliver. So now we talk about the heart. Let's talk about the heart for a moment. The heart, we understand the physical heart, the center of our physical being, our bodies. But then we also, the blood circulates throughout the whole body as a result of the heart, our heart, the center. We're talking about our physical heart. But here, when he speaks of the heart here, it's figuratively speaking. Your heart, as referenced in Scripture, is the center of your being. Understand, just like your physical heart, you see, the heart that's referenced here is the center of your being. So in this, understand what God is doing. He is saying, in essence, he said, everything emanates from the heart. All that is taking place, it comes forth from the heart. What is in your heart, that what affects everything else about you. Everything comes forth from the heart. Now in this, as we begin to see that which emanates from the heart and understand, the Bible talks about blessings and cursings, all the things that come forth from the heart. Now, we want to get our heart right, because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25 and 28, it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a broken down, is like a city broken down without walls. Now, when it talks about he has no rule over his own spirit. Now, when it says this, understand that without governance, without the controls that need to be in place, so that we are watching what enters in, so that we're careful as to what comes out. He says we are like a broken down, a city broken down. In other words, we are defenseless. That's what happens when the heart is we mentioned already, when is without direction. When our hearts are not governed by the Holy Spirit, and we're at a place where we have no vision, we have no direction, it's like a city broken down. The walls are broken down, a city broken down without walls. In other words, the enemy comes in at will, and he can take advantage of the individual. Let's happen again. Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because he understood that after the war had ended, that those inhabitants that were still there were defenseless, that they could come in at will. There was no protection, nothing to protect those that were within the city, his city any longer. So in this, he is saying we got to rebuild the walls so that our cities, if we build the walls, then we can rebuild the city. And if we can rebuild the city, we rebuild the lives of the people that are there. You can imagine, it's like you have your building with your doors open and everything exposed. Some years ago, I remember one of our members had a neighbor whose house, they were evicted from their home, and all of their goods were out on the grass. Everything was placed outside. I'm talking about beautiful furniture, beautiful pictures, and you name it. It was all just laying out there on the grass. And we start seeing all those cars passing by, the gawkers looking over at these valuable pieces of merchandise. And I'm certain before we arrived there that it was tempting for some people to go by and pick up a thing or two. But when we looked at that, I said, well, what would I feel like? Because a person was out of town, didn't live in the city, but yet were evicted while they're away. What would I feel like if I came back to my home and everything was gone? So what I did, me and the member went to the store, picked up some covering. We picked up some covering, and we went out and went to Home Depot, and we covered all of those valuables with tarp. And we covered it, not that the things belonged to us, but we saw that the person that owned them was defenseless, because people come in and will to take whatever they want to take. So the same thing happens. When we are a city without walls, when we're a city and that is defenseless, then the enemy can come in and take whatever he desires to take, even from us. And that's what happens. You talk about the enemy stealing. The enemy, he just come and take it, because you have it out there laying on the side as if, you know, I talked to one man, he had some rims laying on the side of the road. And I said, well, are you trying to capture a thief? You want to see who's a thief in the community? He said, no, I wanted those things to be given away. But you see, but there are some things that we leave out exposed that you don't want to lose. You leave your lawnmower out, you leave your bicycle out, and someone just come by and just take it because it's laying there. No locks, no, nothing locked up. So now with this, that's what it is. People are defenseless. So now here's our defense. Here's how we come to the place of having defense against the enemy. Here in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "My son, give attention to my words." My son, listen to me saying, "My son, give attention to my words. Pay attention to my words. Pay attention to the things that I have to say to you." He says, "Incline your ear to my sayings." Now, listen to what he's saying here. He is saying, "Incline your ear." He says, "Turn your ear toward, in the direction of what I'm saying." In other words, as a pupil and a teacher instructor, father being the instructor, the son being the pupil, he says, "Turn your ears towards me." There are many other things you can listen to. There are many other voices that are speaking. He says, "But listen to me. No one could care for your soul as much as I do, my son." He says, "Incline your ear to my saying." He said, "Do not let them depart from your eyes." This is what he said. Now, this is what he said. First, he starts with, "Pay attention to my words. Hear my words. Give your ear to my saying." He said, "Pay attention. Listen to my words." He says, "But not just listen to my words. Do not let them depart from your eyes. I want you to see what I'm saying. I want you to hear what I'm saying. And all you're getting, get some understanding. Don't just hear what I'm saying, but I want you to see what I'm saying." He says, "Do not let them depart from your eyes." So in other words, I'm going to keep saying it until you get it. And any questions that you want to ask, you may ask in order to get understanding. I'm here to answer those questions. He says, so now, do not let them depart from your eyes, because it's affecting your eyes. Now, when you're positioning yourself so that you can have right direction. He says, this is what he said. He brings us to a place where we're hearing right, our minds are receiving the word, but then we're asking questions so we can learn what we need to learn. Then it finally gets to the heart. He says, now that you have heard it, now that you see it, now keep it in the midst of your heart. Keep it in the midst of your heart. Put it in, let it be, because now that you have heard it and seen it, keep it within your heart for safekeeping. Don't let it slip from your heart. When it enters into your heart, then watch what happens. Then it becomes life. It doesn't become life when you first hear it. It doesn't become life when you see it. It only becomes life when it enters into your heart. That's when it becomes life. And the same thing, all the teachings that I've been doing for 40 years at Cross Culture Church, formerly Abundant Life Church, he said, but the only ones that can say that the message has become life within them are the ones that allowed the message to enter into their hearts. He said, when it entered into the midst of their heart, the center of your heart. But I love the way he puts it here. He says, in the midst of your heart, in the center of your heart, so that it becomes the central theme of your life. The messages you're hearing right now must become the central theme of your life. He says, now when it becomes that, for they are life to those who find them. And that's the discovery. The discovery is that you will begin to discover the truth contained within the simple words that were spoken. First of all, you heard it. It just sounds like just another sermon, another message compared to all the other voices that are speaking and all the other messages that are going forth. But then you come to realize that what you were hearing was tailor-made for you, that God had given you specific instructions so that you could live by those instructions. When those instructions become life within you, they become life to those who find them. And you say, well, if I've heard the word, isn't that enough? I found it. I found the place. No, you found the place where the message was being delivered. But did you find life? Did you find the life that was being prescribed through the message? And that's what he says. He said, it'll become life to those who find them. And then he says, now watch what happens. After it becomes life on the inside, it also becomes health to all their flesh. The message within becomes life to all your flesh. It will affect your every part, your physiology. It will affect every part of your being, because life is spirit, soul, and body. Every part of your being is affected by what you've heard. There's a whole lot of things. We talk about the disruption that takes place within the body, disturbances, the imbalances within the body, but understand what happens. God is saying, I'll bring things into perfect compliance and harmony and unity, but it happens as a result of the word becoming life on the inside of us and inside of you. That's what God wants. He wants the word to become life inside of you. Can you imagine how your life would be if that word was taken that seriously? You see, that's what Paul said. You didn't receive it merely as the word of a man, but truly as it is, the word of God. He says, so now that you have this life, keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart with all diligence, because you realize now that this is life to those who find it, health to their flesh. But we also recognize, since it's life and you found it, health to your flesh, we also know that because it's there, the enemy comes immediately to try to rob you of the very thing that you've received. It says he comes immediately to snuff out the word that was planted in your heart. That's the whole objective. But he's really coming to steal, kill, and destroy your life, because it says that the word is life within you. So the enemy, it's not just a matter of changing your mind or having a different opinion. He's really there to destroy your life. And there are many people that just, we mentioned a wall, if you have no guards, a man who rules, doesn't rule of his own spirit, is like a city broken down without walls, that the enemy can come in and take life, your life at will. He doesn't have to fight over getting you to surrender, because you'll just give everything over to him. He says, it's life to those who find him, health to flesh. He said, now keep your heart with all diligence, for out of your heart will spring the issues of life. Now, the life that's within you begin to affect others. It becomes a wellspring. You see, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. You begin to bless people all around you. Now, understand, if it's not life within you, it cannot be life through you. But when it becomes life on the inside of you, then it can become life through you. Others can receive the benefit, because what happens, the word that you have received, you talk about the word, you'll begin to, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, you'll talk about the word. Every situation, whatever situation you may find yourself in, there's no way for that, your conversation not to be flavored with the message that you've heard. And that's what God wants us to be at a place, because it takes root when you begin to meditate on the word. Oftentimes I want to, after God has spoken, I want to have conversations about what I heard. I want to converse on it, because what happens, I want it to register deeper than the surface. And through conversations and through interaction with others, we have groups, connection groups and the like, so that conversations can take place. But it's good to begin to reiterate. It is not, you see, by me being the one that's been called to deliver the message, oftentimes I have to check my heart, because it's not just trying to get someone to give compliments to me, but I really want to know if those that heard really heard my heart, not just the word spoken, but my heart as I convey the message. Because if it can become life on the inside of you, then it would be of such that it becomes a part of your conversation. It becomes a part of your lifestyle. You don't have to hear the same thing over and over again, because it took root within you. And when it takes root and it blossoms, it becomes larger than the seed that was planted, because now it's flourishing on the inside of you. It becomes life to those who help your flesh. Then he says, keep it with all diligence, because you want it to spring forth and produce issues, the issues of life. Then it says, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Now watch that you're not double-tongued. You're not saying one thing and living another, or speaking one thing and believing another, but put away your deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Because if we talk about deceitful mouth, is when you begin to contradict what you've heard. You begin to contradict what God has spoken to you, and perverse lips far from you. He said that your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Keep on the path. Now understand, this is important to understand how God has a path. His word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway, and we're moving towards something. We're moving towards an objective, towards an end. The end, we're on the road of holiness, the road of righteousness, and God is perfecting us as we journey together. He says, keep your eyelids looking straight, right before you, ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, with this, I want you to know what it means to be wholeheartedly engaged in a thing. What does it mean to be, we talk about the heart. Now we're talking about full engagement. What does it mean to be wholeheartedly engaged? You know, when we receive Christ, we say, Lord, I give you my heart. I surrender my heart to Jesus. I have given my life to Christ. I surrender my heart. You come into my heart. Live large inside of me. That's what we say when we come to the Lord. But what does it mean to be wholeheartedly engaged in a thing? Now why would your heart become, why would your heart become so engaged? Why would you be so engaged in a particular thing? Now, in this, we talk about the things that a person's heart is engaged in. We talk about the positives right now, but then what about other things where people's hearts are connected to other things, hearts drawn away, people are moving in this direction, the other direction, the other. What would cause one to be fully engaged in a particular thing? Now I gotta just touch this, and I probably talk about it in the other message, because this scripture I did bring up here in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. But we talk about iniquity now. When iniquity enters into the heart, we got to understand iniquity enters into the heart. That's where the problem comes in. Iniquity we have in the Hebrew, awah, A-W-A-H. It means to bend. It means to bend. It means or to deviate from the way. We mentioned the path, but now iniquity is found. It means to deviate from the path, to deviate from the way. In other words, you choose another path rather than the path that's been prescribed to you. The path of holiness, the path, we talk about holiness, the path that leads to wholeness. In other words, you're fragmented. Your life is fragmented unless you're on the path that leads to wholeness. Holiness, wholeness. Righteousness, not that you are righteous in all your ways, but you're on the path to righteousness. You're on the path to holiness. You're declared righteous, but you're on the path to becoming righteous. So he gives us credit even along the way as if we had already arrived at the destination. But now let's look at this thing of iniquity, and I'll cover it later on because we're also out of time. It says, you were the anointed cherub. This is 14th verse of the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. Now listen to this. Perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. You were created perfect. But something happened. Till iniquity was found in you. Now, again, to bend or to deviate from the way, the path to holiness. He says, so now the angel was already holy, but yet God was holy, holy, holy. In fact, the holiness of the angels were derivatives of his holiness. So listen to what happened. He said, now iniquity was found in this cherub. And when iniquity was found in him, he says, what caused that iniquity to be there? He said, by the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. You did not sin until you recognized all of the gifts, abilities, the wherewithal that had been given to you by God. But you took what God gave you and began to use it for yourself. You see, you stepped away from the path that God had already preordained for your life, and you decided to go a different way. That's what iniquity is all about. Iniquity is found in the heart. It's when one, there's really rebellion. It's one stands up and says, well, you know what? I don't agree with it. And it's not saying that you have to always agree, but don't become disagreeable. Because when you disagree, that's a healthy thing. That's, we mentioned the other day about two parties and the whole thing of healthy conversations and discussion is when you can take a subject that you don't understand or a subject that you might not agree with wholeheartedly, but at the same time, you're open to receive information and also to convey your point so that growth can occur in that kind of environment when there's healthy interaction taking place among people. He says, but now you decide that you're going to separate yourself from the path. No longer are we going in the same direction. You're going to go in a different direction. How can two walk together except they be in agreement? And a house divided against itself cannot stand. You're part of God's household, all the angelic host of heaven. You're there to glorify him. But he decided to go his own way. And when he decided to go his own way, he says, now watch what happened. Naked was found in him. And he said, all the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned. You became filled with violence. So now, what caused the violence? The violence was a byproduct of the disagreement that occurred between God and Lucifer. You see, where God had already, God who is almighty, God who is all righteous, God is all knowing, but then Lucifer had a different opinion, and he began to think that his opinion was as strong as God's. God's truth is. So as a result of that, he decided to go his own way. So now we begin to see the break that took place, and God had to show him how weak his constitution really was. He says, now, this is what happened with you. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I had to destroy you. I can't allow you to infiltrate all the host of heaven, because if your influence was to remain, this disagreement would always be on the table, so that people would have to decide. You see, it's almost like I've had this happen too within ministry, where people would begin to say, if I were pastor, I would do it this way, that way, the other. And I disagree with the direction that you're taking. I think we need to be going this way, that, you know, wait a minute. I'm open to hear your suggestions and whatever you may want to suggest, but I have to hear from God. And sometimes I can hear from God through you, but I cannot allow you to become God for me. But Lucifer became God unto himself because he dismissed God, no longer was covered by God. So God had to destroy him. And he says, no longer covered by God, O covering cherub, though the cherub that covered others from the midst of the fiery stones, why your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Where did you get this beauty from? You couldn't have received it unless I gave it to you. You corrupted your wisdom. Now listen to corrupt wisdom is that you're still smart, but you're smart in a vile way. You see, you're intelligent, but now you're using your intelligence against your purpose because you think that your purpose is more accurate than the purpose that I had given you. He says, so now you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You see, you're looking at your beauty rather than relying upon my wisdom. Now, what do? You put your wisdom and your beauty together and you say, well, I should be leading. So he said, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defile your sanctuaries. Yeah, I won't go through all of this, but you defile your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst and devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So God had to bring an end to and understand some of this, you'll begin to see it unfold even all the more in the end of the ages. He says, so now he will bring an end to the violence and corruption and all that will stand and try to withstand against him. Because the greater power, the greater authority is our Lord. So now, I'm closing now, but what God is wanting to do in our lives, we talk about the affection of the heart. He wants us to be wholeheartedly committed to him, to love him with our whole hearts, our whole soul, our whole mind, and all of our strength. Be at a place where our affections are not divided. We're not at a place where we have warm feelings towards God. And that's one of the challenges of our day, is that we have people that have warm feelings towards God, but they never have understood what it means to be wholeheartedly committed to him. So our affections must be of such that we have given all of our, you won't know how to do that unless you're instructed in it. What does it mean to love the Lord with your whole heart? Well, in order to do that, you must expose the areas where your whole heart has not been given over to him completely. And you say, well, that's negative. Well, you need that in order to bring the adjustments. You see, it's not always the positivities and you just speak nice, flowery things and think that people will automatically adjust. Some people say that. All you got to do is love them. All you have to do is love them. You do that with your children because the definition of love for them is doing nice things and just patting them on the back and accommodating them and that kind of thing, and see what kind of child you'll raise. But understand, there's another side to this thing, corrections. And when God loved those he loved, he chastened. And understand, he's not always, you're not heavy-handed in correction, because then you have an imbalance there as well. But what do? You lovingly correct because you see more than they see. You must see ahead of them. You must care for them so much that you will not allow them to follow their own course when they begin to veer in the wrong direction. But you help correct them so that they stay on the path of developing into becoming who God intends for them to become. So in this, you see, that's real love. The true love, affection of the heart, is to love people enough to tell them the truth. That's what God has called me to do as a pastor. It can be offensive to some, but that's what God has called me to do, is to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. So, Father, we thank you so much for helping us in these areas. As we develop, we have seen many that have become wayward because their expectations were different, other than that which you desired for him to see, know, and understand. Therefore, they began to commit themselves to standards far beneath the standard that you had set before them. But yet, Lord, you're still a loving God, and you can still love us even when we're rebellious. You love us when we're right. You love us when we're wrong. And you've given us time to get it right. That's what you're doing even now. Those that have gone the wrong way, that still alive, has received a great gift of time so that they can get it right with you. And Lord, I pray that they'll redeem the time. They'll take advantage of the opportunity before it's too late. Because there's going to come a time when you will agree with those who disagree with you. And oh, what a tragedy it would be is when you finally release individuals to their own way and to their own wills. But here you're tugging at their hearts. Your desire is that they see you and know you for who you are. So I pray that this message will be received by many who would otherwise be turned off by it, that they will take it to heart and it will be meaningful to them. And they will come back to you. And then those that have not ever come to you will come to you with their whole hearts and surrender their lives to you so that you can show them what true love really is. So we thank you for this. We give you the honor, praise, and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.